Today's scripture reading will be found in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. And if you're using your Pew Bibles, it will be in page 976. Again, Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. And 976 if you're using a Pew Bible. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might, and that worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Good morning again. He is risen. Okay, well, some of you know that historic call and response that Christians have traditionally called out to one another on Easter morning. One saint will say, "He is risen," and the other saints respond by saying, "He is risen indeed." Some of you know it, some of you are just learning that right this time, so let me give you an opportunity to try it out. He is risen. Very good. Amen. A warm welcome to all you who are visiting with us today. We're so glad to have you. Some of you are old faces. Not old, but we've seen you before. Some of you are here for the first time, and we just hope you feel warmly welcomed. We're very glad that you're here, and what a great day for you to be here with us. Just to fill you in, if you haven't been here, we have, as a church congregation, been going through the book of 2 Peter for the last few months. And we're going to take a break today from that. But I do want to just bring you up to speed on it, because I'm going to kind of link to it, if you don't mind. That series that we've been going through in 2 Peter, we've titled it the series Grounded, Guarded, and Growing in the Knowledge of Christ. Okay, it's been an exciting series, at least for my money, because we've actually stumbled across nothing less than the secret to life itself. Okay, we're not dealing with little stuff here. We're dealing with the greatest things in all of the universe. We're dealing with the most important questions that a person could ever ask. And we've stumbled across the secret to life. Are you interested to know what that is? It's the secret to life, and then it becomes the secret to the Christian life. And it's simply this, that if you want to live a fulfilling life, the type of life that you were created to live, then you must come to a knowledge. You must come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to come into not just the facts about who Jesus is and what he has done, but also you have to have that kind of knowledge that's internalized. It's a deep and a growing and a vital knowledge. That's the secret of life, to come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to have the eyes of your heart enlightened, as our passage today will say, in order that you can see Christ for who he is and for what he has done. So this, again, has everything to do with knowledge, but it's not just this head knowledge that we're talking about. It's not just ticking off facts, because we understand that even the demons, even Satan himself, has all the right facts about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. But this is a deep and a personal and a meaningful knowledge. We need to have that kind of knowledge in order to have the secret of life. And perhaps you can understand this, because everything in this universe revolves around Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he has accomplished for sinners. All of the universe is centered on the reality of Christ. And if you want to make sense of this universe, if you want to make any kind of sense of this life, then you have to have a knowledge and an understanding that is also Christ-centered. And friends, this is a secret that's not just a secret for life in general, but it's the secret for your Christian life. I don't know where you stand today, but perhaps you are here today as a believer. Maybe you've been a believer for 5 or 10 or even 50 years, and you're struggling, and you're wondering, what am I missing something here? What's going on? Well, we have stumbled across the wonderful truth in 2 Peter that it's the same kind of knowledge that has saved us, this knowledge of who God is and who His Son Christ is, that fuels our Christian life. We need to be coming into a deeper and deeper knowledge. We need to be probing the truths, the great truths of who God is and who His Son is. And that is the secret to the Christian life. Now, the reason I bring all that up is hopefully to tease you a little bit so that you'll come and hear the rest of our 2 Peter series. But also, what I wanted to do today is to show you that, for those of you who have been tracking with us here in 2 Peter, that this isn't just something that the Apostle Peter is on about. It's not just his personal little thought, and it's not something that I've just been on about for the last few months. But this key that unlocks the Christian life is something that all of the biblical authors focus their attention on and bring to bear through the scriptures that they have written. Okay, we're talking about knowledge, this knowledge being power in our lives. And so what I wanted to do this morning is to just take the opportunity provided by the holiday to go to another book, this time the book of Ephesians, and to show you, this is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. I want to show you that the same idea of the importance of having a knowledge of and about God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the secret to life and the Christian life. And so I hope you have your Bibles open to the passage that Avery just read for us a minute ago. We're going to look primarily in verses 18 and following of chapter 1, and then I'm going to bounce around into chapter 2 and a little bit of chapter 3. I don't typically bounce around like this, but there's so many wonderful things that I just have to show you, okay? Before we get right into that, would you just bow with me in a brief word of prayer? We want to ask God to bless our time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before You on this wonderful day. We marvel, Lord, at Your goodness and Your grace, Your love and Your mercy, Your compassion towards us sinners, that You would send Your only Son to die on our behalf so that we might not need to pay the punishment and face the wrath that we justly deserve from You because of our sins. We rejoice that wrath was poured out perfectly on Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners like us. And we thank You, Lord, that You testified to Your acceptance of that great sacrifice by raising Him powerfully from the grave 3 days later. I ask, Lord, that as we consider this passage and these verses, that the truths that we will talk about and think about today, that they would be real and alive in our hearts. Father, forgive us for our coldness and our indifference. Forgive us, Lord, for just going through the routines of a church calendar every year and breeding the contempt that comes with such familiarity. Lord, I ask that You would bring new life into our hearts today. There are those here, Lord, who need to be saved, who need to come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need their eyes, the eyes of their hearts open. They need their ears to be unstopped so that they can respond to the gospel in a real way. And then, Father, there are many here today that need to be encouraged in their Christian walk, beginning with me. Lord, would You do this graciously in us and to us and for us by Your Holy Spirit for Your eternal glory. Amen. Okay, we're in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And what we find here when we just jump into the middle of the action is that Paul, in this passage, is giving the Ephesian Christians a lot of encouragement. First of all, he tells them that he's encouraged when he hears the reports of their love and their service. It's a testimony to the fact that they have been radically changed by the gospel, and he's thankful for that. And he wants them to know that he's so thankful for them that he is praying for them continually. He doesn't stop praying for them and thanking God for them, and also praying some things for them, interceding on behalf of them to God so that they would receive certain things. Okay? And this is kind of neat. We get an insight into what Paul is praying for these Christians and what, by extension, he is praying for us. And don't you like that? When you hear specifics about what people are praying for you, I love to hear when people are tell me that they're praying for me, but I love it even more when people tell me what specifically they've been praying for me. I imagine the same with Teresa and Monty as they've endured this very difficult trial over the last number of years, really, but especially over the last month. I'm sure Teresa's encouraged to hear, we've been praying for you, but I think the thing that would really encourage her is if you said to something like this, Teresa, we've been praying that the Lord would radically and amazingly heal Monty, that he would give him full recovery from all of these things that are baffling the doctors. And we've been praying specifically that God would strengthen you and uphold you as you endure such difficulty. We've been praying that that you would trust him and love him all the more in the midst of this trial. It's nice to hear, it's better to hear the specifics of what people are praying for you. And so Paul lets us in, gives us a picture into his prayer life here for the Ephesians. And the thing that he prays for them, look at verse 17. The main idea is that he's praying that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. In other words, Paul is praying that God would continue to reveal himself to them, to continue to enlighten their eyes, and to bring them into this deeper knowledge of who God is and who Christ is and what they have done in our lives. Again, it's all about knowledge. It's all about the knowledge of Christ. Paul wants that for his people. Paul wants that for us. It's not just Peter. It's not just me. It's not just other Christians that you may have heard talk about these things. Even the Apostle Paul understands that the secret to the Christian life has everything to do with knowledge. Knowledge of and about the one true and living God, and knowledge of and about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul gets even more specific than that. Look at verse 18 and 19. Here he mentions three things that the Ephesian Christians and we need to come into a deeper and more meaningful knowledge of. Three things. The first is that we would know what is the hope to which he has called us. That's the first thing that we need to really grasp a hold of and understand better. The second thing that we need to understand is what are the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints. We need to know, we need to meditate on, and really try to wrap our minds around where we're headed and the glorious inheritance that we, his saints, will receive. And then thirdly, and this is what I'd like to focus on today, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us. Paul believes that the secret to our Christian life is to come into a deeper knowledge and understanding of who God is and who Christ is. And one of the ways that he wants us for us is he wants us to come to a better understanding of the greatness of his power that is towards us. That's what he wants us to get, if we can. Okay, and this is exactly what we need to know this Easter morning. We need to know something about the greatness of his power towards us. And from this passage that Avery read and from a sampling of some other verses, I want to just point out three things. There's way more than this, but let me just point out three things that we need to understand about the greatness of God's power towards us. And if you're taking notes, you'll find space in the back of your bulletin to jot down some things that you want to think more about, but we'll follow this outline, okay? These are three things that we need to understand about the greatness of God's power towards us. First of all, it's immeasurable. It's immeasurable. Secondly, it is comparable. It is comparable. And third, it is unimaginable. It's unimaginable, the greatness of God's power towards us. Okay, let's briefly go through this. We want to see first that the greatness of God's power towards us is immeasurable, and we somehow need to try to measure it. Now, I understand how this sounds. First, I tell you that to grow in the Christian life, you need to be able to come into a deeper understanding and knowledge of God's great power towards us. And then right after that, I tell you that we can't even begin to fathom it. So maybe you're wondering if the Apostle Paul and then me following him are sending you on a fool's errand. But just hear me out, okay? Just stick with me, because I think you'll see where he's going with this. Now, there are two ways that something can be immeasurable. It can be, something can be immeasurably small, you know, on this side of the scale. Something can be just so minuscule that you can't even perceive it. Something can be so low on the Richter scale that it just doesn't even make a blip on the seismograph. Something can be so quiet that it doesn't register any decibels on a meter, okay? A current might not even move the needle on your voltmeter until you have to change the scale, just because it's so minutely small that it's not even able to pick it up. And it seems to me that this is kind of the conclusion that we come to when we consider God's power towards us and our own Christian life. You may, even today, on this great mountain of a day, you might take a look at your own soul and into your own heart, and you might think that there's no seismic activity going on there at all as it concerns the Lord. There's nothing really stirring your soul. There's nothing really going on spiritually in our hearts, and if so, it must just be immeasurably small. If there's anything to be recorded here in terms of our own heart and our own soul, then it must be the tremors of our own fear and anxiety and doubt and worry. But in terms of sensing the greatness of God's glory in our hearts, no, we tend to think that is just so small. It's immeasurably small in my life. But if you think that God's power towards you, in you, is immeasurably small, then, friends, you are totally wrong if you're a child of God. Well, I shouldn't say totally, because it is immeasurable, but it's immeasurable on the opposite end of the scale. The passage here tells us, well, look how Paul describes God's power. God's power. He says it is great. We're talking about the greatness of God's power, not the smallness of God's power, not the weakness of God's power. And when you think about this soberly, could it be any other way? You know, if you're playing that game apples to apples and you had the card God, would you match it with the card weak or strong? Would you match that card with a card that says small or great? Of course it would be great. Everything about God is big and it is great. There's nothing that he does that is small, let alone so small as to be imperceptible. We're talking about the God who is so great that he spoke things into being. He actually spoke it, and things sprung into life, sprung to being. We're talking about the God who, with a mighty arm and an outstretched arm, brought a people out of slavery in a foreign country and brought them through a sea on dry ground. And then we're talking about a God who defeated multitudes of armies, foreign armies, enemies of his. Nothing about this God is small. Nothing about the God that we're talking about, the God of the Bible, is weak and powerless and imperceptible. Everything that he does is great. But again, I want you to notice that this morning, we're not talking about the greatness of the power of God that's just out there in the world, the greatness that he displays in sending snow and in bringing the seasons, hopefully, sometime to New York. We're not just talking about God's power that he exercises out there. Friends, I'm talking today, on the basis of the Word of God, of a greatness of his power that is towards you if you believe in him. It's in you. It's for you. It's towards you. And that's amazing. Now, to give you some sort of point of comparison here, we're going to try to do some more comparisons in a minute. But I was trying to think of this in preparation for the message. In human terms, what is the most powerful thing that you can think of? And I really racked my brain on this. And the best that I could come up with is the Clinton legal team. Okay, I thought of a lot of different things, but that's the best I could come up with. Considering the scrapes that those two are able to get themselves into, I suspect that the biggest force in the world to be reckoned with are all of the bigwig lawyers that these guys have on retainer. Okay? I don't know, I could be wrong. Now, it's one thing, just go with me, just work with me if you can on this one. It's one thing to think about the greatness of that crack legal squad in Chappaqua or New York City. It's another thing to realize or to think about that great power as being for you. You know, you're driving through Springwater late one night and you're going a little bit faster than 30, and the policeman pulls you over, and then eventually you find yourself in the town justice's courtroom there in Springwater. Can you imagine what would happen if in walks right with you, on your behalf, the Clinton legal team, just in full force? All however many, 20, 50 of them there are, just walk in behind you. Well, it's probably a bad example because Don would probably throw the book at you because of that. But in any ordinary circumstances, to understand that the best legal minds in the country are working for you, they're on your behalf, they're towards you. That's amazing to consider. But of course, the analogy just pales in comparison. We're talking about the God of the universe, great and mighty in power. This is the God who is exercising the greatness of his power in you and for you and towards you. That's amazing. That's amazing. Now, the question that concerns us right now is, how great is God's power towards you, believer? How great is it? So great, the answer comes back, that you can't even measure it. You will never be able to plumb the depths of God's might that is exercised on your behalf and that is worked in you and for you. So to return to the question, is it a fool's errand then to try to come into a deeper knowledge of this greatness of God's power that is immeasurable, that we'll never be able to wrap our minds around? And I think it's not a fool's errand. I think it's wonderful and commendable to us that we would spend the rest of our lives and all of eternity trying to sound the depths of such great mercy and love and power that is towards us. Consider this. Does the fact that an astronomer, you have to believe very early into his studies or her studies and into her work in science, you have to believe that an astronomer is faced very early on with the realization that this universe is just so vast as to be almost beyond comprehension. The solar system, the galaxy, the universe is just mind-boggling, and it seems boundless, it seems limitless. Now, do you think that makes astronomers just say, I'm never going to be able to figure this out. I'm never going to be able to chart all the way out there, so I'm going to just give up. No, I think, I'm not an astronomer, but I would suspect that it's the very fact of the vastness, the immeasurability of the universe that spurs that astronomer on, that makes him or her want to just dig into this work and to explore as far as her mind can allow her. And friends, this is what we desperately need. If you want to see real life and real action, real significant growth in your Christian life, then you need to come to a deeper knowledge of the greatness of God's power that is for you and towards you. And the first thing that you got to remember is that it is immeasurable. It's so great as to you can't even measure it. Okay, well, let's move to our second point. If it's immeasurable, is there at least something that we can compare it to? I mean, besides the legal team of Bill and Hillary Clinton? Well, it turns out there is, and it's a way better comparison. This is the second thing about God, the greatness of God's power towards us. It is comparable. We might not be able to sound the depths of it, but we can at least compare it to something that we already know. Do you see the great point of comparison at the end of verse 19 and into verse 20? It says, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, we've alluded to this often already throughout our worship service, but let me just draw this out because it's unbelievable, really, this point of comparison. So let me just give it to you in a nutshell. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, that power is working in you and towards you and for you. The same power. Same power that it took to raise Christ from the dead is working in you if you are a child of God this morning. Maybe you didn't hear me. Maybe I'm just not saying this clear enough, because that is not a yawn line, okay? That's not something that you look at your watch after you hear. The power that raised Christ from the dead, that same power is working in you and for you and towards you if you are a believer this morning. Amen. Now, maybe it is a yawn line if you're one of these Christians or one of these liberal Christians who believe that Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead. You know, he died, possibly on the one hand he died, but he was only raised kind of metaphorically and symbolically in the minds of his own disciples, and on the strength of their delusion, this whole Christian religion was built. I can understand if you think that kind of power is working in you, because that doesn't require any power at all, right? Or maybe you're one of these liberal Christians that think, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just kind of passed out because of all of the difficulty that he was under. Obviously, it's a difficult process, crucifixion. And so he kind of just passed out, and everyone thought that he was dead. But then they put him in this cool tomb, and after a couple of days of this coolness, it kind of revived him, and he came to, and he got up and walked out of the tomb. I'm not making this stuff up, folks. This is what liberal Christians believe about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it wasn't really a resurrection from the dead. It was more just a coming to of someone that had been passed out. Now, if you believe that, then I can understand that you would yawn when I say something like, that same power that it took to get Jesus back up and going is the same power that's in you. It's a yawn there. It didn't take much power there, and it doesn't really take much power in my life. But if you reject all of that stuff as the nonsense that it is, If you understand that Jesus Christ was actually dead, that he was stone cold, like spear in the side, dead, 3 days in the grave, dead, then you will understand something of the power that was required to raise this Christ from the dead to life again. And friends, that kind of power, the power that it takes to raise Christ up from the actual dead back to living and moving and having his being, that same power is working in you today. Now, that's not the end of it. That would be good enough, probably, for us to understand the kind of power. It's immeasurable, but I think we can get even closer. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 tells us that we're not just talking about the amount of power to raise Jesus from the dead back up to just the normal earthly living plane. Do you understand that Paul goes on here? And it took much more power. Listen to this. God not only raised him from the dead, but he has highly exalted him to the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, which is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, both in this age and in the age to come. Do you understand what Paul's doing here? He's not talking about the power that it took to get Jesus up from the grave just to status quo. No, he took Jesus and he exalted him higher to the highest place that could ever be named, even to the right hand of God, with everything being subjected under him. All rulers, all authority, all of creation. That, my friends, takes a lot of power. I don't know how much, but that's a lot of differential to overcome. That's a huge input of power that's required to raise someone to the highest position in the universe. And friends, that's comparable. That's exactly comparable to the power that is now working in you, if you're a believer. That power that took Jesus from the depths of the earth to the highest point in the universe is the same quantity, it's the same quality of the power that's in you. That's not a yawn line, friends, okay? That's got to be one of the greatest realities in the world, in our existence. And we're going to spend a lifetime plumbing the depths of it. And Paul says, and Peter says, and all of the other biblical authors say that if you want to really experience victory in your Christian life, then you're going to spend some time noodling that one out. You're going to want to come to a deeper understanding of the greatness of God's power that's worked towards you. It's totally immeasurable, but at least we have a point of comparison. It's the same power that was required to raise Christ from the dead to the right hand of God the Father. Okay. Maybe you don't believe me. Let me just say this for a minute in case you're sitting here skeptically wondering, well, how could that be? I was never raised from the dead. I was never exalted to the right hand of God the Father. How could the same power be working in Christ and working in me? Well, Paul has already, he's already kind of anticipated your objection. And as we move into chapter 2 of Ephesians, he reminds us of our past. Because as Ethan reminded us this morning, we need reminders. We forget pretty quickly about where we've come from and what we once were. Now, for some of you, I'm going to give you this description of a believer's past very briefly. But for some of you, you need to really listen up because this might be describing your present condition. If you've not yet come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not yet had the eyes of your hearts enlightened, then you need to understand that what I'm about to read, on the basis of the Word of God, describes your present condition. But believer, this describes your past. Listen to this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, and were by nature objects of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, there's all kinds of things that I would want to say to you if we had the time, but I want to just content myself with one observation before I move on. Every single person that's ever lived, that's living now, is under the control of some kind of spirit. Okay, there's not a person that's ever lived or that lives today that is not controlled by some kind of spirit. If you are dead in your trespasses and sins, then this text clearly tells you that there is a spirit that's at work in you. Do you see that? In the first part of, right as chapter 2 gets going, it tells you that there is a spirit that is at work in you. It is the spirit of the prince of the power of the air. It's the same spirit that's working in all those sons of disobedience who rebel and go their own way. Friends, we're talking about the spirit of Satan. If you are apart from Christ today, that's the spirit that is in you and for you and towards you. And it's interesting, isn't it, to understand what this spirit will lead you into. It leads you into death and destruction. The spirit will lead you to the same place that it is consigned to go, and that is to the outer darkness, the fires of hell. It's a sobering thing to realize that you're under the influence of the spirit of Satan apart from Christ, but it need not be. This is maybe your present story, but it is a past reality for many of us here, and by God's grace, it can be a past reality in your life as well. I want us to all come to grips of what we were, though, by nature. We were objects of wrath because of our willful sin and disobedience, we were dead spiritually. Okay, we were dead. So this is a great point of comparison. Jesus was actually dead. And now we're learning that we, before coming to Christ, are also dead. But then it very quickly switches to the good news. This is what's so great about this passage. Beginning in verse 4, but God. There's some good news right there. But God. If you're a Christian here today, this is a reminder of what God, by His grace, has done for you and in you by the working of His Spirit. It says this, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Is this thing working? Are you hearing me? This is not a yawn line. I'm not just trying to get... I'm trying, by God's grace, for you to come to a knowledge of what God has done for you and what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. Now, of course, you might yawn. This may be a yawn line. I could understand this. If you're one of these Christians that believe that a person's natural spiritual condition, being outside of Christ, is just kind of one of being passed out spiritually. And all that's required of that person to come into a saving knowledge of Christ is to just be to be revived, maybe by some cool breeze or something, for them to come to their senses and to realize who Jesus is and what He's done for them. If you're that kind of a Christian that thinks that that's the only power that's required to bring a sinner into salvation, then yeah, go ahead and yawn at this. But if you are the type of Christian that takes the Word of God at face value and believes what it teaches, then you'll understand that your real condition was spiritual death, that there was not anything that you could do for yourself or that could happen to you apart from the unbelievable, immeasurable greatness of God's power to make you alive. But by God's grace, He did make you alive. Even while you're dead in your trespasses and sins, even while you're running away from Him, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is great power that God has certainly worked in you today if you're a believer. But that's not all. God hasn't just taken you from spiritual death to just the plane of earthly Christian existence. No, this passage goes on to say that he raised us up together with Christ. So it's the exact same power as was worked towards Jesus Christ on that third day. He raised us with Christ up from the grave, and he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, far above all authority and rule and power. Now, that is good news. And forgive me if I'm not communicating it well enough, but this is what has happened to you. This is showing the point of comparison of the kind of power that is towards you. But again, it's even better than this, because we're not just describing an input of power that God exercised towards us at some point in the past, you know, at the time of our conversion, when we believed in Christ and were made right with God. We're not just talking about that moment of time where God zapped us with that same kind of power. Friends, I'm talking about a power, that same greatness, that same magnitude of power that is with you presently and remains with you for the rest of your Christian life. This is a present reality. The greatness of God's power is towards you and is for you currently. Currently. You'll have to forgive the pun there. Now, Paul expresses a similar thought in another letter, the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 11. And in there, when he's talking about it, he stresses the present reality. Listen to what he writes. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, are you getting that one? That the same Spirit, the power obviously is working through the Holy Spirit of God, and that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that same Spirit is the one who indwells the believer. And so this is a power that is in you and abiding in you and working daily, day by day, minute by minute, second by second in your Christian life to strengthen you, to encourage you, and to move you forward. How great is the greatness of God's might that he exercises towards us? Well, in the first place, it's immeasurable. But in the second place, it is comparable. It's the exact same power. It's exactly the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the highest places. That power is in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit of God residing in you as a believer. That's why I say you're either inhabited and controlled by the spirit of Satan, or you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who is just full of power, immeasurable power. And this Spirit is working in you to not just to save you, one-time deal, but to sanctify you, to produce holiness in you, to strengthen you and to encourage you in times of difficulty, in times of trial. Your Christian life need not be ho-hum, and you should not view it as immeasurably small. The power in your life that's working in your life, if you're a child of God, is huge. So huge as to not even be able to be measured. And for our third point, if you'll give me just another couple of minutes, I want to bring us back to the place that we began. I want to leave us marveling at the immensity of God's power that is towards us, and the impossibility that we could ever plumb the depths of how great his greatness towards us is. Though, as we've seen, the key to the Christian life is to plumb those depths. It's to probe deeper into this great truth and this great reality. Now, towards this end, I want to just kind of skip ahead into chapter 3 and show you something from verses 20 to 21. Ephesians chapter 3, 20 to 21, Paul, in the meantime, has been fleshing out all of this truth of the things that he wants us to know, come to a deeper knowledge of. And then in verse 20, basically, it comes in the form, this that we're about to read comes in the form of a prayer, a benediction, if you will, where Paul, of course, is speaking in reference to God, seeking God, that God would be the one to be glorified, but it is concerning us. And so I want to just kind of listen in to Paul magnifying the Lord in this benediction. He says this, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That's a great benediction. But if you listen carefully to it, let me just say a couple of real quick things as we close. First, this benediction gives us insight into the reason why it's so important for us to pursue a deeper and a better and a more personal knowledge of God, and why we ought to pursue plumbing the depths of the greatness of his power towards us in particular. And that is that the degree to which we understand his power is the degree to which our prayer lives will have any power in them at all. Okay, if you are, I guess I could put this by saying that the degree to which we understand his power is going to be the degree to which we are fervent in our prayers, and it's going to be the same degree to which we are bold in terms of the things that we ask. You know, people don't ask people other things if they don't think that they have power to do them. I think that's a pretty basic point, but just for example, no one's asking me for 10 grand. No one's ever asked me for 10 grand. No one's asking me to help get their kid into Cornell in the fall, okay? No, come to think of it, no one's asked me anything, and that's because I've got no power. I think there was an 80s early hip-hop song about me. I've got no power. That's me. I'm powerless. There's nothing that I can do. Don't come to me. And the same thing is true. If you believe that God is essentially powerless, or if he is powerful, he's just keeping it all to himself, and he's just selfish with it, and he keeps it all for himself and for his own good, then I dare say, I'm going to just take a stab in the dark, I would predict that your prayer life is horrible. If you don't think God can do anything or wants to do anything for you, then I'm guessing it's drudgery to spend any time on your knees before God. But if, on the other hand, you begin to come deeper into this knowledge of the greatness of God's power that is towards you and in you, well, if you even catch the slightest degree of how immeasurable that is, well, I dare say, I would just guess that would embolden you in your prayer life. That would enable you to ask for things that you probably never would have otherwise thought to ask. It might make you believe God and trust God and pray to God for impossible things even. This we're not just talking about theoretical head knowledge. We're talking about real power in your Christian life that'll affect your prayers. Now, I think that if you were to do that, if we all together were to grow in this understanding of the greatness of God's power, then we would come to the conclusion, that the same conclusion that Paul did, and that is that it is unimaginable. That is that God has so much power that he can do abundantly more, bigger things, better things than we could have even thought to ask for. It wouldn't have even occurred to us because God's greatness of his power is so immeasurable. Well, that just translates into we can't even comprehend the things that he can do and that he will do towards us, in us, and through us, and to other people if we would pray to him. Listen, I gotta finish. I appreciate your patience. I wonder, are you feeling down and defeated in your Christian life this Easter morning? I know you're supposed to feel all up and bubbly But I understand that in our heart of hearts, maybe some of us are really struggling. We're not sure if we can go on. We're thinking about maybe packing it all up. Or worse, maybe there's some of you thinking, well, hey, I know I'm not doing good. I need to just buck up. I need to just do better. All right, let me try again. No, that's not the point of all this. And if you're feeling that way, then it's no wonder that you're down and defeated. Because God says, not by might, not by your might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And if God is going to work powerfully in your heart and in your life, and if that's the only thing that will ever help you make strides in the Christian life, is the fact that God's glory is what's inputting that and driving that, then the glory goes to Him alone. And so it's no wonder that Paul would conclude this wonderful section by saying, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. God bless you this Christmas.